We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and open up the meaning of Scripture as only you can do, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10, unprofitable servant. So the attack continues. And these words are for us, for God's elect. But let's not forget that there were Pharisees among the ones going to Jerusalem with Jesus also. They had attacked him, and now he is attacking them. And the counterattack continues in a very masterful way. As we read through the text, there are some things that at first are very disturbing and difficult to understand. And until we remember a rule about the parables. Many of the parables have different subjects in them that are types of Jesus and his kingdom to come. But there are some parables, and this is one of them, that has only one main point. And the other details of the parable should not be pressed. They're fillers, if you will. And the key thing to remember about the parable we're looking at, and if we remember this, all these difficulties fade away. This parable is only concerned with pointing out our relationship to Christ. And it's not at all concerned about his relationship to us. We have to remember that. There's only one point in this parable, and all the other stuff is filler. You can't press it. And you'll find out why as we go through. But for one thing, you know, we've got two involved in the parable. One is the Lord Jesus, and the other is the servants. But it's noticeable, very noticeable, that the word master is not mentioned at all. It's not. Only the servant is mentioned. And in fact, in the opening verses of this text, the master really is you and me. The oddity about this parable is that Jesus begins it, and actually the whole thing almost, except the very end, he begins it by asking three questions. And I believe this is unique. I don't believe there's another parable that begins this way. The Son of God asking questions. And there's a reason for this. This is amazing. This is absolute. Only the Son of God could do this. By asking these questions, the Pharisees, among the others, are forced to answer it. And the questions are so easy that the answer is very obvious. Anybody can give the answer and get it right. If the Lord would give an exam with these three questions on it, we'd all get an A. Because the answers are so easy. And this is a trap. It's a trap for the enemy. So, okay, there's a reason for the format, and it'll come to mind. We think of the Pharisees. There were Pharisees there that had openly and viciously attacked the Son of God, and his followers heard that. And so he's counterattacking now, and the counterattack continues. And it's a dangerous thing to cross swords with the Son of God, and the Pharisees are learning that. When we think of the Pharisee, we can't help but think of the vision or the thing that happened in the temple where two men went up into the temple to pray. This is in Luke 18, and God willing, if Christ doesn't come back first, then it's God's will. We'll be going through this a little later in the year. But the two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He might have thought he was praying to God, but he wasn't. He was praying with himself. This is what he said. God, I thank thee. That sounds all right, but you continue. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, and I give tithes of all I possess. And he goes on to give details of it. And even the mint and cumin, he would tithe even to the least little thing. And he thought he was the cream of the crop. And the Pharisees were looked upon by the other people as being that. They were the most holy people. When you saw them, you thought, holy, holy, holy. But there were always television cameras around or crowds around. They did it to please the people and to look good in the eyes of the people. And didn't care what God thought. And the Son of God said, you know, if you want the praise of men, you got it. But that's all you're going to get. So the Pharisees are tricked into having to answer the three questions. And in doing so, they're going to condemn themselves. The first question, but which one of you, so now we're the master, even though it's not called that. The word master is not mentioned in this because it's not talking about what Jesus does for us. It's talking about what we are supposed to do for him as his servant. Remember that. And then everything clears up then. Which one of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat. Sit down for supper. Which one of you would do that? You're the master. Your servant is out there in the field. This is a farm scene. He's out there either plowing the field, or if he finished for the day with that, he's feeding the cattle. And when he's done, Jesus asks the ones that are listening, question number one in the exam, which one of you, if you have this servant out there doing it, when he's finished plowing for the day and he's finished feeding the cattle today, which one of you will say, sit down now and eat your supper? And the answer would be, none of us would say that. Why? Because the servant has other things to do yet. He has other obligations to fulfill. And the plowing of the field and the feeding of the cattle, that's part of it. But there's more to do. And the servant knows that. And he expects it. And let's not get a bad this idea here about the servant was could be an honorable person. A lot of times they were, and the master was an honorable person too. And the sometimes and very often the servants were well treated. In our terminology, it'd be kind of like a boss and a worker. And you know, yeah, some bosses are wicked people. We've all known that. But some of them are really good also. And some of the workers are shirkers. We've seen that too. But some of them are good also. So let's assume that the master is kind and the worker's a good one, which what happened a lot in those days. And so the servant doesn't expect, when he's through with the plowing and the feeding of the cattle, he doesn't expect that he can sit down to supper right now because he has other things to do. So in the parable, you know, it's difficult work. Plowing the field is not easy, and feeding animals is not always easy either. So it's hard work, but there's still more to do, and the servant knows it, and he expects to do it. So he's agreed to all this. It's part of the relationship he has with his master. And we're not talking about Jesus Christ here, remember. Okay, question number two. This is an easy one also. It's a contrast. And, okay, so which one of you will tell him, sit down and eat? And now verse 8, and he will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Well, okay, so here would be a real problem if the master is a type of Jesus Christ. This is just the opposite of what Christ would do. He's the one that serves us, not have us serve him. So, and remember, the word master is not used in this parable. It's not talking about what Jesus does for us. So this is just filler. So okay, instead of telling, you're the master now, and instead of telling your servant to sit down and eat supper, he's got other things to do. You know it. He knows it. And one of the things is that you prepare a supper for the master. And the servant knows that, and he does it. And by the way, he doesn't expect any praise for it. This is part of his job. It's part of his job. And after the servant does this and his work is finished, then he can sit down to eat. But now question number three. Doth the master, that's you or me, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not. I don't think so. And we would say, no, he's not. The master here is not going to thank the servant. Why? Because the servant only did what he was supposed to do. And he doesn't expect any thanks for that. That's part of the deal. And he's eating and drinking food that the master gives him. He's being paid some for it. It's a business transaction. And he doesn't expect any thanks for it. Okay, so this question emphasizes the point that Jesus is making. And it's an important one. We'll kind of unfold this in a few minutes. But the servant doesn't even think of getting thanks for doing what he was expected to do. And the Pharisee had to answer this simple question. A kindergartner can answer it. Does the master thank him for doing just what he's supposed to do? And the Pharisee would have to say with the others, no, he doesn't. But in his own heart, he felt he was going to be greatly thanked by God because he was such a good servant. He did so much, and God was going to thank and praise him for it and richly reward him for it. That was the whole attitude of the Pharisee. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. Are you lucky to have me to be serving you? That was his whole attitude. That's the Pharisee. But he tricked himself. He had to answer the simple question. All three questions he had to answer. The answers are so easy. They're so evident. 1, 2, 3. So then, now comes the clincher. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. Why? We have done that which was our duty to do. We don't deserve any thanks for doing what it was our duty to do. And we're unprofitable because we didn't go over and above what was expected of us. And so the master is not going to thank a servant for only doing his duty. None of us would do that. Okay, a few concluding thoughts. This parable, it's not only aimed at the heart of the Pharisees, but your heart and mine also. And we know that. But it's still a vicious attack against the enemy. But the parable is intended for us and our proper attitude toward the Lord. The parable is not talking about what Jesus does for us. Is talking about what we are supposed to do for him. That's the only point that the parable is making. Some parables only have one point. And if you're going to try and go into all the other details and find more in it than that, you're going to get totally confused. But you got to know this. So it's what we're doing for him. We know from other places in Scripture that the Lord is not going to act as the master in this parable does, which really wasn't, it was you and me. But Christ just does the opposite. I'm going to mention that, even though it's not part of the text. He's the one that serves us, not us serving him. We know that. So this parable doesn't talk about that. And also, we do get rewarded. But the reward comes from grace. It's never, ever earned. We should be paying him to be allowed to serve him. That's the way it should be. He's not worthy to have servants like you and me. But he accepts us. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us and produces good works that are over and above, but it's not really us that's doing it. We can't do anything. But we're rewarded, and it's because God is kinder than he would have to be. He wouldn't have to reward any of us for anything. But he does, and the rewards are liberal, and the rewards are eternal. We know that from other parts of Scripture, but the parable is not teaching about that. If we feel that we deserve anything for the service that we're giving to Christ, we are doing an outrageous and presumptuous thing. It's not true. And the Pharisees were the first ones guilty of that, but it's amazing the The Pharisees are still with us in our day. They're not extinct. It's amazing how many people in the church do things and they expect to be thanked for it. I think of what happened when I vicared over in Plymouth, Michigan. And one of the men in the congregation, I'm not going to name names, but I know who he is. And he and Pastor Berg, who I was vicaring under, he showed me the letter that the guy wrote to him, too. So I know this is true. This guy bought a Christmas tree for the church every year. And it was an expensive one, a big one. It was a big church, big high ceilings, and the Christmas tree was always very, very beautiful. And the secretary would always write him a thank you letter after the Christmas service. And he did this for years. And one year, lo and behold, after Christmas, the secretary forgot to write the man a thank you letter. And the man replied. He wrote a letter to Pastor Berg and criticized the church for not thanking him for providing the Christmas tree. And he left the church and he never donated a Christmas tree again. So you look at some, and this was a person that was a outwardly a good member of the church. He was in there every Sunday. And he wasn't a heathen. He went to one of the other churches in the area that was a Wisconsin Synod church. But the point of it is, I don't know how many years he did this. Say 30 years he did it. It was all for nothing. Because he was doing it to be thanked. And if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. But it's all you're going to get. And so, and how many in the churches are like this? They want to be thanked for what little they're doing. It's still happening. So we look at the human race, and we could go into this in great detail, but we don't have to because you know it. And I'm thinking of Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. This is aimed at your heart and mine, every heart of anybody that's ever lived. But we are all, no exceptions, we are, what part of all don't people understand? We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all the good things that we do, are as filthy rags. They don't amount to anything. In the eyes of God. We can't do one good thing for God by nature. We can't. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So, we're expecting God to thank us for doing something? It doesn't work that way. He's doing us a favor by accepting our offerings. But also, the Holy Spirit is the one that's doing this in us because the Holy Spirit's dwelling within us. So, if anybody should get thanked and praised for it, it's the Holy Spirit. And here's a key thing about doctrine. Any teaching that gives man any credit for anything is false doctrine. It's just wrong. So here's something. This is my thought as I see it, and I'll label it as that. So you can take it or leave it. But I'm thinking of, and I've mentioned this a little bit before, I'm thinking of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam was created and put in the Garden of Eden, he was a servant. He was not a child of God. he was one of God's creatures and as a servant. And he was a servant even though he was created in the image of God, the very apex of creation, but he was not a member of the family. He was not a child of God. He wasn't. He was a creature. As a servant of God, he had some duties to fulfill. He was to dress the Garden of Eden and keep it. And this is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. We all know it. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. What does it mean to keep it? A better translation would be to guard it. To guard it. The word keep is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. That's the next chapter. Genesis 3, 24. So God, he drove out, this was when after Adam had disobeyed God, he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep or guard the way of the tree of life. What did the servant do? The servant disobeyed God. He didn't guard it. He let the serpent come into the Garden of Eden. So Satan never should have been allowed to get into the Garden of Eden in the first place. If Adam would have been a faithful servant and done his job, he'd have barred him from coming in. But he didn't do it. And Adam was with Eve when the serpent tempted her, and he shouldn't have allowed that to happen either. And after she ate of the apple, the forbidden fruit, she gave it to her husband. He went right along with it and rebelled against God again. So we all know the tragic consequences of Adam's disobedience. And by the way, we all had a part in this. We were all in Adam's loins when he disobeyed God. And the ancient hymn writer, and I don't know who it was, but he had it right when he wrote this: in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's clear. And there's scripture proof for this. We don't have time for it right now, but there is. Okay, so now we look at the question, what if Adam had not sinned? And I've read commentaries that say, well, you know, if Adam had not sinned, and he remained sinless for, say, 40 days, usually he's 40 days, God would have taken him to heaven, which is false doctrine if ever there was one. That would mean that Adam would work his own way into heaven. He can't do that. He can't do it. He still would not have ever gone to heaven. If Adam had never sinned, and Eve had never sinned, they both would have lived forever, eternally, in a beautiful creation that was not under the curse. And that sounds pretty nice. But Jesus Christ gives us something a lot better. A lot better. That's why the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm thankful that Adam did sin, because that meant Jesus Christ came into the world. So here we get to something that the parable's not talking about, but I have to mention it. The greatest miracle in the history of the world took place in a manger at Bethlehem. And the only ones that were aware of it were Joseph and Mary, and a handful of shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock by night. The greatest miracle in the history of the world took place and the world didn't even know it. They were completely unaware of it. But what's one of the big benefits of the little babe in the manger at Bethlehem? One of the big benefits is he's our brother. He wasn't our brother before that. He was just the Son of God, a member of the family of God. But now he's also a human being, and he's our brother. And if he's our brother, we're members of the family of God. Adam never could have done that if he had not fallen into sin. And the only reason we can do it now is because the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that very small elect, which God chose back in eternity past, a very small remnant. And we're predestined to become a bride of Jesus Christ and to live with him forever in his kingdom of glory. And it's our privilege to be able to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. We're members of the family now. Adam never could have called God his father before Jesus Christ came. And so we're destined to approach the marriage altar. And this is going to be a greater miracle than the first miracle that Christ did, which was also done at a marriage in Little Cana of Galilee. Only they ran out of wine, and you know the story. He changed water into wine, and that was at a wedding. And wine, if it's used right, maketh glad the heart of man. That's what Scripture says. And then we can look at the greatest song that the Holy Spirit ever wrote, Song of Songs, also called the Song of Solomon. And it's a love song between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. My beloved is mine, and I am his. It doesn't get any better than that. And we think about something that we can't even begin to comprehend, but it's so exciting. And I'm in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We end the sermon with these words by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3, verse 2. Words of the Holy Spirit, Beloved, now, right now, we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. A perfect bride for the Son of God in all his glory.